If you would, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. John chapter 14. Verse 1 is one of the more popular verses in the New Testament, no question. Hopefully many of you have it committed to memory. If not, it's a good one to commit to memory. Let not your heart be troubled. And really the rest of the chapter is telling us why we should not let our heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And verse 2 is our first point. The reason that our hearts should not be troubled. Number 1, there is a heaven. Can I get an amen on that? Aren't you glad? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We should not let our heart be troubled because there is a heaven. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Can somebody say amen to that? There is a heaven. There is a place for the believer that is free of all of the tears and trials, temptations and turmoils that we go through here in this life. We have a job to do here. We have work to do here. We are not meant to spend forever in this life, and we're not going to. We are going to spend forever in the life to come. It should give us solace that there is a heaven, there is a place where that we are going to dwell with our Lord. It's a place where he is, where I am, he said, there ye shall be also. So where Jesus is heaven. And we are going to share his abode for all eternity. And that's it should be for those of us that are in the work, for those of us that are in the fight. And I know there's some people, even some Christians, that seem to live like this is their heaven. They seem to act like this is their heaven. They seem to act like that they are preparing themselves to live forever in this life. I mean, that's the way it appears, doesn't it? I mean, just their whole makeup about the way they behave, their values, their priorities, and everything is focused on this world. And they somehow think, you know, I guess they think, or at least they seem to think, that they're going to live forever here. Well, first of all, I just want to say, I thank God I'm not going to live forever here. And come on. You know, and this is our work here. Yes, God gives us, and we're going to see some of the things that God does give us while we're still here. God gives us many blessings here, and he does give us many comforts here, and he gives us, you know, many of his spiritual pleasures, and he blesses us in this life as a child of God, no doubt. But we are here for a purpose. We are here for a work. We are here for a cause. God has called us, equipped us. He's challenged us. He's given us a job, an assignment. He's placed us on the battlefield, and he's given us a work to do. And that is our responsibility while we are here, is to be faithful to that work, to be faithful for that task. Retirement for the child of God, doing the work of God. I'm not talking about your vocational job. I'm talking about your spiritual work. There really is no retirement in our spiritual work in this life. Our retirement will come in the next life. That's when we will really know the retirement from a spiritual point of view. The enemies will be vanquished. The trials and the heartaches and the disappointments and the betrayals and all those things will be vanquished. So the spiritual retirement will be in the world to come. And so let's take solace in the fact that there is a heaven. Let's take solace in the fact that there is a place that we're going to go with our Savior, spend eternity with Him, and recognize that whatever the trials are in this life, whatever the difficulties are, they're only temporary. There was an old black preacher who was given a testimony about he was going through a trial and he was going through a major battle and so forth spiritually and in his family and in his church, and he was going on and he was saying, "But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you my favorite verse in the Bible." He said, "My favorite verse in the Bible is, 'And it came to pass.'" All the trial, when I have the trials and the heartaches and the disappointments of life, I remind myself, "And it came to pass." It didn't come to stay. And he went on and talked about how the afflictions of this world are going to pass one day. And boy, amen to that. So remember that when you're going through the trial. Remember that when you're in the heart of the battle. Remember that when it doesn't seem like you have many friends and people are turning on you and people are attacking you unjustly and all these things. Remember, there is a heaven. This is not the end. This is just the beginning. Think about it this way. If you are a saved person, somebody knowing the Lord as Savior, this is the only hell that you're going to know. And if you're not a saved person, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, this is the only heaven that you're going to know. See the difference? The people without the Lord, whatever, however good or however bad it is in this life, it's going to get worse when they go into eternity if they know not Christ. But for a Christian, no matter how bad it may be, it's always going to get better because we are going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ. So let not be, your heart be troubled. There is a heaven. All right, let's keep reading. "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, 'Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?' Jesus saith unto him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.'" Not only is there a heaven, secondly, there is a way to heaven. What good would a heaven be if there's no way to get there? There is a way to heaven. And what is that way? Come on, say it. Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. That would have been a great statement if it ended there. But it doesn't. It continues. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. That means we do not go to this heavenly abode through anyone or anything but Him. Now, someone think about that, what that means. That means we don't go to heaven through the church. We don't go to heaven through the baptistry waters. We don't go to heaven through the catechisms and the classes that we take, confirmation. We don't go to heaven through trying to live a good life. We don't go to heaven through the works of the flesh. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, because He's the only way to heaven, it means that everybody can go to heaven through Him. Isn't that great? I mean, someone think about it. If we are dead in sin through Adam's fall, which we are, Romans chapter 5, through one man, Adam, sin came into the world. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So too in the second Adam, Christ, all are made alive. Since we fell through the sin of Adam, we are saved through our second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means there is no exclusion. The Bible extends the invitation to all men. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let me ask you, are you a whosoever? Are you a whosoever? Well then, you can be saved. Whosoever will, let him come. God gives salvation to all men through Christ. You know what this does? This makes all of us equal at the cross. We're all equal at the cross. There's no superiority. There's no one looking down at another. There's no one better than another. We are all equal at the cross. Why? Because we are all equally sinful. We are all equally fallen short. There is no one that is better in the eyes of God than another. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, that's not the issue. The issue is, how does God see us? And the way God sees us is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how God sees it. Doesn't matter how you judge yourself compared to others. That's not the standard that counts. The only standard that counts is God's standard. And God looks at the world and has concluded that the whole world is lost before him. The whole world is sinful before him. The whole world is unrighteous before him. Oh yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, somebody told me one time. I was born in America. True story. I've had people say, oh yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. My grandfather was a circuit riding Methodist preacher. Sorry, that doesn't do it. Your circuit riding Methodist preacher, grandfather, had to come to faith in Jesus Christ just like everyone else. And because you were born in his lineage does not give you a step up on salvation. We are not saved through someone else's faith. This is a decision that each of us must make for ourselves. Your mother and father cannot make it for you. Your brother and sister, your husband and wife, your best friend cannot make this decision for you. You have to make it for yourself. You have to decide yourself to take Christ as your Savior, to admit before him that you are a sinner, undone, and that your sin has separated you from God, and that Jesus took your sin on the cross, died in your place, and will give you salvation as a gift of heaven if you are willing to receive it in an act of humility and in an act of faith. You keep your pride, whether it's spiritual pride or racial pride or political pride or whatever type of pride you may have, you keep that and you will never see the kingdom of God. Proud people don't go to heaven. You have to humble yourself before the cross. I thankful the Pharisee said that I am not like these others in his prayer to God. You remember that story? But the publican will not even so much as lift his head to heaven. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went to his house justified. And that Pharisee, that religious leader filled with pride, spiritual pride, national pride, he had all kinds of pride, died and went to hell. And Jesus said one day, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the scribes did everything right according to the law, as best as they could follow it. They loved to add a lot of things to it like a lot of churches do today. But they were good men morally. They were good men in the sense that they honored God with their tithes and offerings. A lot of professing Christians I know today don't even do that. It's estimated that something like 2% of the professing Christians in America today give God their tithes and offerings. Can you imagine that? Is that really true? Could it be that 90%+ of the children of God in America don't even honor the Lord with their giving? That's what the statistics say. I don't know. I read another statistic that said that if everybody in the church, and this was, of course, generally speaking nationally, if everybody in the church were on welfare, and if everybody in the church that was on welfare, and the whole congregation was, if they tithed their welfare income, the proceeds overall of the church would double or triple from what it currently is. Because people aren't giving. They're tipping God, but they're not giving to God. The Pharisees did that. Before we talk about how we're better than the Pharisees, the Pharisees were good men as far as their outer life was concerned and as far as their religious life was concerned, as much as they understood it and applied it. They had a false application of spirituality, of course. But when you looked at them outwardly, they were good men, is the point. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed theirs, you're never going to make it to the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the righteousness of men, I don't care what man it is, has fallen short in the eyes of God. None righteous, no, not one, the scripture says. So Christ is our salvation. His death on the cross, his substitutionary death for us, is what has purchased our salvation. And our entrance into heaven is based upon our faith and our trust in him. And if I'm talking to someone, if I'm talking to anyone, either in this audience or on that camera, that has never truly put your faith and your trust in Christ, humbling yourself as a sinner before God, recognizing that he did everything that can be done to save your wretched soul from hell by dying for your sin on the cross, and are willing to, in faith, receive him and trust him as Savior, please do that right now. You can do that while I'm speaking. You can, in your heart, reach out by faith and trust Christ as Savior, and he will save you. So, let not your heart be troubled. There is a heaven. Number two, there is a way to heaven. Now, let's skip down to verse 11 and 12. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He was reinforcing this reality that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but God the Son. He's God in flesh. And that was the discussion that I'm kind of skipping over. Whenever, verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Philip in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. And that's when Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen him. When you look at me, Philip, you're looking at the Father. I and the Father are one. Be very careful of some of these religious cults who will talk a lot about Jesus being the Son of God, and they will confuse a lot of people with that verbiage. It's not enough that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The next question is, do you believe that Jesus is God in flesh? Do you believe that he is the Father become flesh? And that's how you can know right away if you're dealing with a true Christian believer or whether you're dealing with a religious cult. Because the religious cults universally do not accept the deity of Jesus Christ. And everything in Christianity hinges on the deity of Jesus Christ, folks. If he's not God in flesh, throw your Bible away. Walk out of church and never go back. There is no Christianity. There is no faith. There is nothing if Jesus is not God in flesh. And these people that are preaching this gospel that leaves out the deity of Christ, in truth, they're not preaching the gospel at all. They are preaching a false gospel. Read the book of 1 John, for example, the same writer in the epistle of 1 John. John very clearly and emphatically talks about this. He says, if you have not received the Son, you have not the Father. You have to receive the Son to receive the Father. You have to recognize the deity of the Son in order to be accepted by the Father. If you do not accept the deity of the Son, then you do not recognize God, and God does not recognize you. And we have people in our so-called patriot movement, and many of them are good patriotic people. Many of them I will stand shoulder to shoulder with when it comes to fighting for liberty and things of that nature, constitutional government. I'll stand next to anyone, even unbelievers, when it comes to fighting for liberty and constitutional government and these things. I mean, I've done that for years and decades. I'm not averse to that. But I recognize at the same time that I am standing with someone who's not a brother in Christ. A brother in arms may or may not be a brother in Christ. And you have to understand the difference between the two. You have to understand when one is in a political fight, when one is in a constitutional fight, etc., that's one issue. But when you talk about the spiritual level, that's another level altogether. And if a person does not believe in the deity of Christ, does not accept the deity of Christ, I have to understand that I'm not dealing with a spiritual brother in Christ. And it affects my understanding of this person and this circumstance, and where we are. And it really disturbs me. I am seeing scads, I like that word, scads of Christians that profess true Christianity who have become followers of people that reject the deity of Christ. That's dangerous. If you are letting a blind man lead you, you and the blind man are going to fall into the ditch. Is that not what Jesus said? And there are a lot of professing Christians that are following blind men. They're blind to the truth of the gospel. They're blind to the deity of Christ. And as such, they are spiritually blind. How can spiritually seeing people, by spiritually seeing, I'm talking about people that know the Lord, that accept Christ and all of his deity and all of his fullness, who claim to have him as their Savior, understanding who he is, and yet how can they blindly follow a person or a group of people that do not recognize the deity of Christ and who are spiritually blind? This has played out in front of our very eyes over the course of the last few months in our country, and it has had tremendous impact upon our fellowship. And I'm not going to go to seed on this tonight. But these people who were following these spiritually blind men, and it's interesting too about some of these men that are spiritually blind, because they do not see the deity of Christ, they do not recognize that. Some of them claim to be prophets of God. They claim to receive divine revelation from God. And some of the actions that they have taken politically are based upon their misperception that they are a prophet that receives divine revelation from God. And I hear Christians all over the place, including many right here in the valley, and names that I've named, everybody in this room would know them, who extol these men as great men of God. They say, oh, this is a great Christian man. He doesn't even believe in the deity of Christ. Not only is he not a great Christian man, he's not even a Christian man at all. And secondly, oh, this man has direct revelation from God. Tell me, how can a man who rejects the deity of Christ, how can he receive anything from God the Father, much less direct divine revelation? The blind are leading the blind, folks. There are some people that I wish we're in this room to hear this message right now, because they really need to hear it. Because they have fallen victim to men like this. And they are following them, and there's no question that they're getting, there's no question that they're hearing from a spirit. I don't question that. It's just that they're not hearing from the Spirit of God. They're hearing from a false spirit. An evil spirit. And it's leading thousands of people into error and thousands of people into death. And it's all because they don't have the sense, the understanding to be able to recognize, just because a person calls himself a patriot, Just because he says he believes in freedom, which, thank God for that. I'm all for it. I'm with you. I'm in your foxhole on that battle. But a man that denies the deity of Christ, a man who rejects the clear revelation of God through Christ, Jesus is the revelation of God, folks. He is the revelation along with the Word of God. That is the revelation of God. And they reject it. And then they claim to hear from God the Father. And then they build a consortium of souls around them. And even professing Christians are caught up in this blindness and will say to others, oh, this person is a great Christian man. God speaks to him, and they follow and they promote. And yet, these people do not even believe that Jesus is God in flesh. This is serious. I will fight with anyone in whatever battle may need politically or regarding our liberty, et cetera, et cetera. A person doesn't have to be a Christian to fight in that fight. I believe that. I practice that. I preach that. We can work shoulder to shoulder with anyone for strictly the principles of freedom, constitutional government, et cetera, et cetera. But I am certainly not going to give spiritual credence. And I am not going to give a spiritual commitment to men who deny my Savior as being God in flesh. They are denying Christ. You have to be careful. You have to understand in your own heart and in your own mind these cardinal truths affecting our souls, affecting our eternity and understanding that people who reject the deity of Christ are certainly not Christian brothers and sisters, though they may be brothers in liberty. They are not brothers in spiritual liberty. Spiritually, they are still in bondage. Because spiritually, the only one that can free us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way he can free us is in when we acknowledge who he is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that he hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's not just Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. And the Lord of the New Testament is nothing less than the Lord of the Old Testament. Capital L, capital O, capital R, D. Every time you see it in the Old Testament, it's all four letters are capitalized. Lord. What is the Hebrew word for Lord in the Old Testament? Jehovah. The Lord of the Old Testament, Jehovah, is the Lord of the New Testament, Jesus. They're one and the same. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't get it? Please take that to heart. So that's why in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me with the very works. Believe me because I say it, or believe me because of the works that I do. The miracles that Philip and the others had seen him do. Believe me for what I've told you, or believe me for what I've showed you. But believe me, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then our third point here, let not your heart be troubled. Number one, there is a heaven. Number two, there is a way to heaven. Number three, there is a work of heaven. Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I've heard a lot of far, far out, fantastic messages about verse 12. And usually it involves somebody who's in some kind of a sign gift ministry, who's equating the works of Jesus and the miracles that he performed while he was in this life to us today, and saying, you see, Jesus said we're going to do, which means, you know, we're going to raise people from the sick bed, and we're going to raise people from the dead, and we're going to perform all these miracles. Well, you know, I just got one suggestion. For those of you out there, you, the Benny Hinn's of this world, the Kenneth Copeland's of this world, and you people that are out there telling everybody you have these gifts of healings and of signs and miracles and all that, instead of having people come to your crusades to be healed, why don't you go to the children's hospitals and the nursing homes of our communities and heal those folks? They're in a real need of a healing. Why don't you go there and raise those people off of their sick bed? Have you ever walked through a children's hospital? Have you ever had an occasion for maybe a child that you know, a relative or even your own, that had to go to a children's hospital? We had a wonderful children's hospital down in the city in Florida where I pastored before. The man who co-founded that children's hospital, Dr. Reed Bell, was a personal friend of mine, marvelous physician, pediatrician, extraordinaire, one of the most remarkable men I've ever known. And what a heart he had for the healing of little children. And he devoted himself to that cause. And that hospital today is one of the most renowned children's hospital in the Southeast. It's quite a place. And I don't know how many times I have been in that hospital visiting church members, kids who were there, or friends that I knew who were there, or maybe just visiting Dr. Bell or whatever the occasion was. It took me to the children's hospital, and I've never been able to go to that hospital without my heart just breaking. You walk in the rooms, you walk down the hallway, and you look into the rooms of those little children who should be out playing on the playground, who should be enjoying the zest of life at their age. I mean, little children who should be having it all physically and mentally and just enjoying life. And here they are in unbelievable pain and suffering. And you can't help but walk into a children's hospital, if you have any feelings whatsoever, and not be tremendously affected by what you see. Let me tell you what, if I had the gift of healing, if I had the power of healing where I could just say to someone who was sick, be well, and they got well, if I would do that, I promise you where I would be just about every day of the week. I'd be in the children's hospital healing those little boys and girls of their sickness. I don't see Benny Hinn doing that. I don't see Kenneth Copeland doing that. Catherine Kuhlman didn't do that. Jesus did. He healed them by the masses. He healed everyone. There wasn't a single one that he healed that didn't get healed. And there wasn't a one that got healed that didn't stay healed. It wasn't a partial healing. It was a total healing. So I hear these people talk about, we're going to raise the dead, we're going to heal the sick, we're going to have all these miracle gifts. Really? You really think that you and I are going to go out here and do the physical miracles in a greater capacity than Jesus did? Really, Benny? Do you really believe that? John said there were so many miracles toward the end of the book of the Gospel of John. There were so many miracles that Jesus did. He said, there are not enough books in the world to contain the miracles which Jesus did. The miracles that we read about in the Gospels are just a summary, just a small capsule of the amounts of miracles and the types and sizes of miracles that Jesus, just a little sample of what he did. Not the totality, just a sample. There's so many miracles, John said. If we tried to write them all, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain the numbers of miracles that he did. And really, you and I are going to go out here and we're going to perform that many miracles? Because Jesus said here in verse 12, greater works than I. Really? Is that what he meant? Come on, common sense. Is that what you think he meant? What did he mean then? And it's really important that you get that last phrase that he concluded with in this verse, because I go unto the Father. Well, what happened when Jesus went to the Father? He sent his Holy Spirit to baptize the church into a spiritual body. And so the church today is a body that is universal. When Jesus was here doing the work of God, he was in the flesh as one person. And he was doing the miracles that he did as one person. But the body of Christ today, through the Holy Spirit, is not any one of us. It is all of us. We are all the body of Christ. When you think about the work that God is doing universally through his body, the gospel is being preached around the world, the message of God going around the world. The works that God is doing through His Holy Spirit indwelling and filling His church. It's a greater work than what He did in one body, one human form, for about 3.5 years on this earth. For 2,000 years, think about what the body of Christ has done in performance of the work of God. Think of what God has wrought through the church over the last 2,000 years of church history. Think about it. Think about it. Think about the Wycliffes. Think about the Savannah Rollins. Think about the Tyndales. Think about the Spurgeons. Think about the men and women through the centuries that have preached and prayed down the power of God, who have shaken kingdoms, who have shaped and changed the course of history. The Queen of Scotland said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of our nation's enemies." And she had good reason to fear the prayers of John Knox, because she was a pagan, and eventually the prayers of John Knox caught up to her. Think about what God has done and what God is still doing. Things that we don't even see, things that we don't even know about, things that are far removed from our sight, from our consciousness, from our hearing. But God sees every single one of those works. And when we get to heaven and we are going to see the sum total of everything that God through His Spirit did among the church over 2,000 years, how much more time is there? We don't know. How many more hundreds of years are there that God's work is going to continue to go on? We don't know. You know, I hear all these prophecy people. They like, you know, it's all getting close. It's getting close. I can't last much longer. You know, it's all going to end tomorrow. I know it's real close. You know what? Christians have been saying that for 2,000 years, folks. I remember my dad, God bless his memory, my dad's the sainted soul that he was. I remember him telling me more than once, "I don't believe I'm going to die. Jesus is going to come before I die." He died in 1993. Christians through the ages were looking for the Lord to come in their lifetime. And it's right that we would look for Him to come. It's the blessed hope. We should all live in the expectation that Jesus is coming. But we don't know when. And all these prophecy experts who want to tell us exactly when He's coming because they've got it all figured out. No man knows the day and the hour, the time and the... We don't know. He might come today. Hallelujah if He does. He might not come in our lifetime. He may not come in our children's lifetime. He may not come in our grandchildren's lifetime. We have no idea. Think of the continuous work that God has wrought through His spiritual body. Jesus had a physical body. Think of the work that has been done over the centuries in the spiritual body of Christ. Greater works, yeah. Yeah, the greater works. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see the sum total of those works. And it's going to amaze us what God has done during the course of this period of time we call church history. So there's a work to do. We're a part of that work. Can I get an amen on that? We're a part of that work. We're not the sum total of it. Don't ever think that we are. We're just a small part. We're just a little segment of that work. But we are a part of that work. We have a job. We have a place. We have a position. We have a purpose. We have a calling. We have a cause. And our job is to be faithful to that and know that through us, listen, through us, the Lord is doing a great work. I want you to say it. Through us, the Lord is doing a great work. Come on, say it again. Through us, the Lord is doing a great work. Do you believe that? Isn't that what Nehemiah said whenever the people, the enemies, tried to get him to come down from off of the wall? Come on, let's talk. You know, they tried to kill him, and they tried to do all these things, and he, you know, he protected himself, and he got the men, and they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and they were building the wall, and they were watching. And come on, Nehemiah, you know, they couldn't get him, you know, covertly. So, I mean, overtly. So they tried to get him covertly. So, come on, Nehemiah, come on down. Let's talk. Let's just have a fellowship time together. You know, we don't need to be enemies. You know, come on down. Let's have a talk. And what did Nehemiah say to them? Remember what it was? I am doing a what? Great work. I am doing a great work. And if we are doing God's work is a great work. I'm doing a great work. Why should the work cease, he said, whilst I leave it and come down to you? I'm not going to leave the work for you. Sorry. The work is too important. So there's a work from heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. Number four, verse 13 and 14. There is an answer from heaven. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I've heard a lot of, you know, and so people say, okay, so you ask for anything and then you say, in Jesus' name, and that means it's automatically going to happen. How many times have you said a prayer and you ended the prayer in Jesus' name and it didn't happen? Come on, be honest. Don't be pious, be honest. How many prayers have been prayed in Jesus' name that have never been answered? The vast majority, I would suspect. What's wrong with the promise? Oh, the promise must not be any good. I prayed in Jesus' name and nothing happened. The problem is not with the promise. The problem is in your prayer. When Jesus said, pray in my name, he wasn't talking about just flippantly adding in Jesus' name on the end of your prayer. And that's a magic formula that's going to make every prayer come true. Just no matter what it is, in Jesus' name. It's not a magician's formula. You can say all you want in Jesus' name. That's not what counts. What he was talking about by saying in Jesus' name, what he's saying was, when you pray a prayer that I would pray, when you pray a prayer in my will, it will be done. So the responsibility we have is to try and adapt our prayer to His will. If you're praying a prayer that is not in His will, He has no obligation nor inclination to answer it. But when you pray a prayer that is in His will, a prayer that He Himself would pray, that prayer will be answered. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So if your prayer is not answered, don't blame the promise. There's something wrong with the prayer. And the Lord may not answer that prayer, of course, overnight either. The Lord may answer that prayer. It may be a prayer in His will, but He just is going to make the time according to His will. You may ask a prayer that is in the will of God, but the time is not yet right. And when the time matches the will, it will happen. And sometimes God will answer prayer. You remember the story in the Old Testament whenever the prophet was praying, and I think it was Daniel, and the angel said, you know, when you started When you ask this prayer of God, I was sent to answer your prayer. But in the meantime, demonic, satanic forces interrupted the angel. And he had to fight his way through the forces of hell to get to Daniel. And I can't remember now how much time elapsed, but if I'm not mistaken, he's told Daniel how much time it was that had elapsed. What was it? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. The prayer was answered 3 weeks ago. But Daniel didn't see it until later. God may have already answered that prayer of yours, but you just haven't seen it yet. But if it was a prayer in His will, it will happen. It will be done. In His will, in His time, that prayer will be answered. Other prayers will not. So there's an answer from heaven. Number 5, there is a helper from heaven. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There you go. If a person doesn't receive Jesus' deity, he's not going to receive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive the Spirit. The only way you're going to receive the Spirit is through faith in Christ. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I will send the Spirit. I will pray the Father who shall send give you another. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you through the Spirit yet a little while, and the world shall see me no more, but ye see me because I live, so shall ye live also. So there is a helper from heaven. The Lord promised to send to us His Holy Spirit, and He has. Every Christian, every believer in Christ has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I hear Christians talk about receiving the Holy Spirit after they're saved. No such thing. There's no such thing. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says, Romans chapter 8, you are none of His. So if you acknowledge that you have not received the Holy Spirit, you're acknowledging that you haven't received salvation. Because if you have not received the Spirit, you're none of His. Every person trusting Christ is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Each one of us. All of us. No exceptions. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit indwells each Christian. You know that verse that talks about ye are all one in Christ. You are all the Holy Spirit. You are all baptized into one Spirit. That was written to what church? The church at Corinth. What kind of church was the church at Corinth, folks? A carnal church. And to those people, Paul said, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. What every Christian doesn't have is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is dwelt by the Spirit, but not every Christian is filled by the Spirit. And that's the difference when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But if somebody says to you, have you received the Holy Spirit? You can look them in the eye and put a big smile on your face and immediately don't hesitate and say, yes. Well, do you have this spiritual gift? No. Have you ever exercised this spiritual gift? No. But I have been baptized. I have been sealed. I have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. And every Christian has. The question is not, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? That's not the question. The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? That's the question. The question is not whether you have the Spirit, because you do. The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? How much have you surrendered to Him, and how much are you withholding from Him? The fullness of the Holy Spirit has to do with you relinquishing the power and control of your life to the Holy Spirit and letting Him fill you. That is an experiential part of this. That's the part where that we give ourselves increasingly to the Holy Spirit and let God do through us what He wants to do. But as far as His indwelling, we're indwelled. His baptism, we've been baptized. His sealing, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We all have His Spirit if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. So there is a helper from heaven, and that's what He's there for. He's there to assist us. He's there to empower us. He's there to comfort us. He's there to heal our hearts. He's there to encourage us. He's there to strengthen us. He's there to do all those things inside of us that we need in order to do the work that He's called us to do. We're not alone. You may feel like you're alone in this world, but if you know the Lord as Savior, you are not alone. You have Christ in you through His Holy Spirit. You're not alone. You're not alone. Okay. And then next, there is a word from heaven, verses 22 through 24. Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Our word. There is a word from heaven. Hey, folks, here it is. You got a Bible with you, or you got a Bible on your cell phone? I know you're not shopping online right now, are you? You're looking at the Bible. All right. If you got one, let me see you hold it up. All right. That's the word from heaven. That's the word from heaven. God has given you His word. Jesus said, my words. His words are here in this Bible, the word of God. And then lastly, I'm running out of time. There is a peace from heaven. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Thank God for that. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. How did Jesus start this chapter in verse 1? What's the first statement in chapter 14? Everybody say it. Let not your heart be troubled. And look at verse 27. What does this verse say? At the end of the verse, say it. Let not your heart be troubled. Starts with, don't let your heart be troubled. Ends, don't let your heart be troubled. There's a peace I've given you. I don't give you peace like the world does. You know, no matter what goes on externally, no matter what the trials are, what the heartaches are, what the betrayals are, no matter what the fight is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how arduous, if you know Him, you have His Spirit in your life, there is an inner peace that passes all understanding. Because it's not a peace that's determined by circumstances. It's not a peace that's determined by people. Can I get an amen on that? It's not a peace that's determined by success in our view. It's not a peace that's determined by any outward manifestation. It's a peace that comes from within. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So let's review. Why should we let our heart not be troubled? There is a heaven. There is a way to heaven. There is a work of heaven. There is an answer from heaven. There is a helper from heaven. There is a word from heaven. And there is a peace from heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. Let's stand for prayer.